Looking at Ecclesiastes. Should get easier and easier to find, right? Chapters 3 and 4. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you again that we can gather together. And we thank you that we gather together because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that our time together would further his purposes in us. Pray that you would open our hearts to receive the truth that's in this book of Ecclesiastes, that we might understand our own condition better and the magnificence of your salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a question that we all face every day is how do we live in a fallen world? The scripture presents before us the hope of eternal life, the blessing of God, salvation. That's the theme throughout all of scripture. And the question that we have every day is that how do we as believers live in a fallen, imperfect world? Well, part of the answer to that, we can look at some of the commands of Scripture. We have lots of commands in the books of Moses. We have lots of commands in the New Testament that tell us what kind of conduct is proper. But when we get up from our knees after accepting Christ and embracing the salvation that he has for us, we face several problems in our experience of that salvation as we live each day. One of the things that we face is the way of the world, a world system, values, a manner of life that calls us to conformity and offers pleasure and satisfaction and meaning and significance, contentment, in a way that is described in Scripture as folly or foolishness. We face on a day-by-day basis, sometimes more intense than others, various adversities, sickness, death, a variety of setbacks that seem inconsistent with the fact that we're joint heirs with the Creator of the universe, and seem inconsistent, perhaps, with the promises that are given to us in Scripture. And then we face a life that doesn't seem to make sense lots of times. We have accepted Christ as our Savior, and submission to Him and reception of his salvation doesn't seem to make much difference in our course of life compared to our pagan neighbor who rejects the truth of Scripture. I keep my yard up. He doesn't. My house might burn down. Well, his won't. I get up in the morning and get ready to go and find my car doesn't work. And he drives off to work with a car that's working. You know, it doesn't seem that being a believer makes a lot of difference in the way we live day by day and the things we face in life. Well, the wisdom literature is given to speak to this reality, basically. And there are three books that primarily address it, two of which we'll be studying. The first we've done, the book of Proverbs, in which the writer speaks to people who fear God and exhorts them to take the way of wisdom versus the way of folly. He, as you recall, addresses his messages to his son, and by extension, therefore, to all believers, and exhorts his son to choose life, to choose the way of wisdom, and makes very clear the advantages of that course. And the advantages of that course pertain to life and death. The advantage of that course is life compared to death. At the same time, he acknowledges that there are some apparent inconsistencies, which he understands to be in the arena of the discipline of the Lord or the instruction of the Lord, where the blessings of the salvation are withheld for a time under the chastening hand of the Lord. But largely he is telling us that we need to pursue the way of wisdom and avoid the way of folly because it's best for us eternally. Job takes the point of view of describing what would be the trial of our faith. He teaches us that the adversities of life, and in his case it was loss of fortune and health and family, are a trial of our faith. Or as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:7, one of the translations translates it, the proof that our faith is genuine is precious to God, and therefore he sends us through a trial of our faith. And so Job understands the adversities of life to be very, very intense, but understands them to be administered under the hand of God for a divine purpose that pertains to our confidence in him. In Ecclesiastes, we have a display of the vanity of life or the futility of life under the curse. Isaiah 57:21 says, "There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked." And the Kohelet, who is the preacher, says, really, there's no peace in the world for the righteous either. That is, in the world as it exists for itself. We recognize that the people of God are not looking to the world for satisfaction and peace, but looking to God. And he is going to lead us to the understanding that the successful navigation through a world that is futile and vain and brings no satisfaction is to fear God and obey him. And our hope comes not in the course of this world and the things that we're doing, the way we live, the events that happen to us, but our hope comes from divine intervention. And that is largely deferred to the kingdom era, when all adversity and futility will be taken away. But he has a lot to say about how we live successfully in this lifetime. The book of Ecclesiastes is written by King Solomon, and he uses the title Kohelet, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word, and maybe a little bit difficult to translate. Probably the word that's used in our translations, preacher, in a lot of our translations, is as good a word as any. Clearly, it's a single man who's writing it, and he's Solomon. And he has chosen this title because it communicates something that he wants to communicate as well. And it really communicates the idea of somebody speaking before an assembly. And while Solomon is king and has therefore no limitations to his ability to engage life in its fullness, he can't ever say, well, I can't afford to do that. Or I don't have the authority to do that. He is able to do it, experience life in its fullness. But he's not speaking to us as king. He's speaking to us as one of us, one of the multitude of believers. Speaking about an experience which, although he experiences as king, he's going to tell us is really the common experience of life. And he brings us a word which, as Will has pointed out, the book of Proverbs is to be pondered. We are to ponder the book of Ecclesiastes as well, to consider it. And the message is consistent. It's difficult to understand, and there are portions of it that we'll find are very difficult to understand. There are statements in it that are startling to us, and we'll have some of them in the lesson today. And it has led some people to think that there are two writers. The writer who is writing these startling statements, and then somebody who's orthodox, who kind of puts it all together. But I think that is simply not true, and we'll hopefully be able to see how Kohelet, or Solomon, the preacher, has given to us the inspired word of God in this book, and that it is all consistent not only with itself, but really consistent with the rest of Scripture. Well, the book, I think, divides into four parts, and Will's going to teach the next few weeks, so maybe he'll make a better correction or better division in this, and that'll be good. But as I look at it thus far, it seems very clear that there is an introductory section, the first 11 verses of chapter 1, and then there is a concluding section or epilogue, the last five verses of chapter 12. And then there's the big section in the middle, which is a little hard to divide up, especially if you try to divide it up into too much detail. But it seems that broadly speaking, there are two sections. Solomon's personal testimony in verses chapter 1:12 through 2:26, where he is describing his experience as one who is seeking to find satisfaction, completion, contentment, fulfillment in this lifetime, and concludes that he is simply not able to do so. And then, and beginning in the text we're going to start looking at today, chapter 3 to the end, begins to give us some detail as to how he came to that conclusion. When you read the first two chapters, when he says, there's no contentment, it's just vanity in pleasure and wisdom and all these things, you want to say to him, well, what do you mean by that? How did you come to that conclusion? And I think what he does in chapters 3 to the end is tell us the details of how that came to pass, but gives the broad strokes in the first couple chapters. Well, the theme is given to us in the first 11 verses of chapter 1. And the theme of the book is stated in the text that we're memorizing, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Verse 2. And by this, he means that it is worthless or absurd or not fulfilling, not predictable, not perfecting, doesn't come to a completion for us. It's pictured in several metaphors that he draws for us. One is an unfilled ocean, where the rivers flow into the ocean year by year by year by year, and the ocean never fills up. And it just, next generation can expect it to be basically the same. Or when he talks about an unsatisfied eye or ear, you can see and behold and look and study and appreciate year by year by year. And even if in the waning years of your life, you lose your vision, you feel like you've lost something major. You never say, well, I've seen everything that needs to be seen, so I'll just close my eyes and not bother to look anymore. No, you want to see what's happening today. You want to see where you're going. You want to see who's approaching you. You want to see who you're talking to. You never do come to the point, say, in living in this lifetime, that I've arrived. I'm there. I'm where I need to be. And the eye and the ear show that. The same is true with hearing. You never can say, well, I've heard it all, so we'll just sort of plug my ears, or I'm happy to lose my hearing. And basically says that there's really nothing new in this lifetime. It's just cycles of things that everybody experiences, and although our experiences are a little different in the terms of the specifics, because, living today versus living 200 or 400 or 1,000 years ago, bottom line, if you talk to people in any of those generations, they would tell you basically the same thing in terms of the satisfaction, the completement, the contentment, the completion, the contentment that they might come to. Basically, that there is nothing new under the sun, and there is no fulfillment in it. It's all vain or vanity. And then he proceeds to give his testimony, as I've already indicated in this, in the rest of the first two chapters, and talks about the vanity of wisdom, the inappropriateness of wisdom for satisfying him, and it's really expressed really in verses 15 and 18 of chapter 1. He says, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, what is lacking cannot be counted. And much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." so that you know, you can be a very wise person, but it only frustrates you because you can't fix what you see needs to be fixed. You can't make things line up correctly. So you may as well not know as to face the frustration of knowing and not being able to deal with it. And the same is true with pleasure or accomplishments in life. And it seems clear when you read chapter 2 that he enjoyed what he was doing. He got pleasure out of what he was doing. But when all was said and done, and the task was done, and the pleasurable experience was over, and the enjoyment was over, he woke up the next morning, and he was no different than the day he had started the project. There was no fulfillment. There was no contentment. There was no sense that he was had fulfilled his reason for being in lifetime and was content now to die. In fact, that was a frustration to him, that having done all these good things, you know, he died the same way as his neighbor died who did nothing in this lifetime. And in fact, what happened was that he died before his neighbor, so his neighbor who did nothing got all his stuff. You know, those are the things that he's sort of looking at, that when the fool dies and he dies, or when he dies, all the stuff that he gets goes to somebody who may well be a fool. And so it really is seemingly a message of despair. A message that is true for the believer and the unbeliever when he looks at life in this manner. But he is going to call upon us to look behind the scenes and to understand what's going on and to understand how we can live in this kind of a life. And he doesn't tell us that by understanding his message that we're going to change the vanity of this lifetime, that your car won't break down or your house won't burn down or you won't get sick or you won't die. But he's going to tell us that that's the way we successfully live, really, and avoid despair in this lifetime. And now he's going to move in the beginning of chapter 3 with a description more of some of the detail of how this is to how he's come to this conclusion. And he has trouble telling us without sort of lapsing into the solution here and there, and we happily get to see that in the lesson today too. But there are two parts to the lesson today. We're going to look at the first 15 verses of chapter 3, which emphasize the sovereignty of God. And then from verse 16 to the end of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 4, we're going to see the condition of man, which is considerably less than the sovereignty of God, really an insignificant position in this world. So let's look at chapter 3, the first 15 verses, and this very well-known poem that we've all heard at some time and perhaps misunderstood as well. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? So for everything is a season and a time for every matter or activity under heaven. And sometimes I think we people tend to interpret this as kind of a call to respond wisely and appropriately to the circumstances. Proverbs 15:23 says to make an apt answer is a joy to a man and a word in season, how good it is. And then in Proverbs 25, verse 20 says, the one who sings a song to somebody who's heavy in heart is like vinegar and soda. So the idea is that there's a time to speak and a time to not speak, and you need to be sure that you try to keep in tune with that and so that you do that and you don't violate those kinds of principles. But I don't think that Kohelet is saying that here, and I don't think that he's really concerned about clock time either. I think what he's concerned about here is really the assigned time. of these particular matters and these things. And that is a biblical concept. This is not something that Kohelet is presenting to us as a brand new idea. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 10, the Lord came to Sarah, and in fact he said the same thing in chapter 17, verse 21, and said that at this set time next year, you're going to have a son. That is, it was a time that the Lord had designated going to occur. When you get to the New Testament, Galatians chapter 4 talks about Christ coming when the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son. So that the idea of the time is a time that God had set. And you remember from our study of the Gospels that the Lord repeatedly mentioned the idea that there was a time that he was going to die. And he would say, the time has not yet come. The time has not yet come. And then finally he says, now the time has come. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, where the disciples are asking whether the Lord's going to establish his kingdom yet, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So that the idea of the time here, a time to be born, a time to die, is a time that God has divinely assigned. It's something that God has established. And we can see that he makes his point in several ways. First of all, these things do include things that are outside of the control of man. And you can read through that list and see them. There are things in which men's wills operate, but the idea is that these are things that occur, even though men cooperate in what is happening to them. There are things that have been established, and he really makes his point clearly in two ways. One is the last verse that I read, verse 9, where he says, what gain has the worker from his toil? And in the context of the time, it is, you know, you can't change these times. You can struggle and work and do what you want, but the time is laid out for you. And then in chapter 3, verse 11, we get down and talk about it a little more. It says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end, what God has done. So this, he says, these times reflect what God has done and not something that you can do by your toil and your efforts. And so the significance of this is that man is not free to live life as he pleases. Rather, life imposes itself on us. And we live in a world that determines our course, and we react to these times that are laid before us. Our works or our merits don't determine the times. Our desires don't change those things. And you can only use some illustrations to see how that's true. December of 1941, when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, that morning FDR got up from sleep and had no intention that now was a time for war. If you'd asked him the day or two before what his desire would be, it would have been not to have war for the rest of his tenure as president. Or when President George Bush got up on September 11, 2001, a few months into his presidency, he little knew that his presidency was going to be a war presidency. If you ask him, did he want that, he would have said, absolutely not. If you ask him if he expected it, he probably would have said, no, I don't think that's going to happen. But nonetheless, it's an event that was imposed upon him, and he then had to live his life and the nation as well in that context. The birth of a child is that way. We often try to plan those things, but those things are out of our control because you can't be sure when you make your plans that the child will be born even, or that the child will survive the pregnancy. Or an untimely death intervenes, something that you can't make change in the event that occurs. And so these are things that we live under and we don't control. Now you say, well, a time to plant, that's a seasonal thing. We know when that's going to occur. But even that is a framework that is established by God and directed by God, because natural disasters will affect whether you can sow and reap. And I think the expression there in verse 2, a time to plant and a time to pluck up was it planted, implies that. It means there's a time to plant, but there's a time when you're going to have to pluck up what you planted without reaping the harvest, because there's been a disaster that's occurred. And so you have to then prepare for the next time. So We're not free, but we live our lives in response to the times. And seemingly is a discouraging message. Basically, you devote yourself to responsible work or behavior, but the outcome is out of your control. At the very least, you might die. And the outcome is that it's kind of depressing, and there's really no human freedom that we can rely upon to alter the course of life. But we have to live and wonder when we wake up in the morning what it's going to be like. And we have no assurance that we'll make it home today because we're believers, or if somebody's not a believer, he doesn't know that. We sort of live on the edge of what's going on. But it's very clear in the message of Kohelet is that God controls these times. And he is not a pessimist when he looks at this, but in fact is more optimistic. He's not a fatalist saying what will be, and he's not a deist that says God has sort of wound up the world and he just sort of lets it tick along and operate by rules, but rather he believes that God is sovereign. And by that, we understand that that God is ruling the world. Looking at verses 10 through 13, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. That is, these times that he's imposed on man. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So that he first says, when he looks at this, is that God has designed these things and he has made everything beautiful in its time. And the idea is that God's rule is wise. And he's not saying that he understands that, how that can be the case. He's only saying that that is, in fact, the case. And, in fact, he admits that the reality of that is not truly discoverable at this time. He says God has put eternity in man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Everything is beautiful in its time. But it's not something that we can discover, even though eternity is within us. Now, that's a little bit hard to understand what he means by that. But it probably refers to the spiritual capacity of man, so that man has a sense of eternity or a sense of God, a sense of deity, but is frustrated in that he cannot find out what God is doing day by day. And so he has a sense that there's something there, but he can't understand it. Proverbs 25:2 says it's the glory of man to search out a matter, but the glory of God to conceal it. And I think that's what we have, because if you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 12, it says, "For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." That is, they don't understand. They can't predict. They can't say, "I know what God's doing, and so I can pretty well be sure what's going to happen tomorrow morning." Not so. Or in chapter 8, verse 17, he says, "And I saw the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun." That is, the work that God is doing. "However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." It's it's Ecclesiastes 8, 17. So that Kohelet believes that God has put these times in place and that they are wisely put in place and that they are beautiful in the way that he's established them, but that we can't really understand that clearly. And it's something we take by faith, and that's what enables us, one of the things that enables us to live our lives successfully and not be in despair, because the things that happen to us, which are the same as our neighbors that are adverse perhaps, are things that we understand to be under the hand and the control of God, who has done things beautifully and has done things with an ultimate end. And so we trust in him for that reason. And he describes it really as this is God's gift to man. And there's a dual meaning in that. Verse 13, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. Verse 12, I perceive there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And that's sort of has dual meaning. It could mean that there's really nothing better for you than to enjoy life. And I think it does mean that in some of the texts. We'll see that later in this chapter. That is, life, what you get is all that you get. And so you may as well enjoy it because there's nothing else for you beyond that that's going to be better than that. But I think it also means beyond that, that there is limited blessing in what we have. And there is joy in life, even though there is no ultimate fulfillment. But it is in anticipation of a final joy. I think we all live kind of like the story in Daniel chapter 5 of Belshazzar's feast. You know, there they are. They're having this wonderful big feast and celebrating, enjoying the grandeur of the kingdom, little knowing that the enemy is at the front door. And before a few hours elapse, their whole world is going to be collapsed and a lot of them are going to be dead. And yet they're living their lives joyfully and satisfied and enjoying it. And Daniel lives his life enjoying it because he understands the intervention of God. And he's going to experience the same adversity that they are. But he understands that it's all under the control of a God who is good. And so therefore it's a gift from God, this concept, understanding of the sovereignty of God, that enables him to live successfully. Then he goes in the last two verses of this section to talk about two concepts of the power of God. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been. For God seeks what has been driven away. And I think the idea is that God's power, his sovereign rule, is exerted in an eternal manner. And so there is an effect beyond this lifetime that we can anticipate when what God is doing. And the times that he sets have eternal consequences. They don't just have temporal consequences. That's what drives us to despair, is a concept that it's just a temporary thing and that's all there is. But if you take the big picture and say what he's done in terms of his rule in the world today, the war that we're dealing with now, has some eternal consequence that he has in mind. And while we don't understand it, we believe it and embrace it as well. And the intent is that we would fear God. Now, one of these commentators who believes that Kohelet is an ignoramus, who just sort of fumbling around with life, interprets this verse saying that God has done it that we might fear before him, verse 14, as Kohelet saying God's purpose is to frighten people, that in Kohelet's estimation, God is a cosmic bully. And that's just strange to my ears to hear that, because it seems to me that the idea expressed, if you take the fear of God as expressed at the end of this book and found in Job and found in Proverbs, the other pieces of wisdom literature, it is intended that we might trust him, that we might adore him, that we might stand in awe before his magnificent power and realizing he's using it for good, and therefore then hope in him as opposed to tremble before him as an unkind cosmic bully of some sort. So that this is the picture that he gives. The last part of verse 15 is a part that's difficult to interpret. That is, mine says God seeks what has been driven away. One of the translators says that God makes the same thing happen over and over again, the idea that God's hand is in this sequence, and that's a pretty good understanding in context. Another is that God seeks justice, and the idea is that is God seeks what has been driven away, that is, he seeks blessing for those who've been driven away or those who are oppressed. And the idea is that God's work is really to promote justice, and therefore we need to be seeking justice as well, and that comes out of the next chapter. But I think the idea clearly is expressed that God's hand is in it, and our responsibility is to fear before him and to embrace and appreciate his rule. Now, the last part of this text, verse 16 of chapter 3 through verse 16 of chapter 4, describes five different kinds of situations that Kohelet brings to our attention that address our attention to man as opposed to God. And the first one is the issue of injustice. He says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" Now that doesn't sound like a Christian message. I mean, is that something? I'm going to a funeral service this afternoon from one of my colleagues' husbands at the hospital, and I was asking Marilyn whether I had to read this passage to her today. You know, that what happens to man is the same as an animal. You know, we go into the dust. You know, who knows what happens? And it doesn't sound like what we say, right? It doesn't sound like Scripture teaches. But I think what he's doing is he's saying here that when I look at the human race, I see that man does not behave himself properly. Where he should be just, he's not just. Where he should be righteous, he's not righteous. He's just the opposite. And in fact, you know, he doesn't seem to be any different than the animals out there when I look at him. And in fact, you know, his course is the same as the animals. He dies and he goes into the earth. And, you know, just by observing when a man dies and an animal dies, can you tell by looking that something different happened to them? No, you can't. You know, they're gone. It's over. And neither one has lived a worthy life, basically, worthy of anything beyond that. And I don't think he's saying that all go to one place, they all go into the dust. But he's saying that you can't tell by observation that there's any more to life than that. He already told us that in the first section, that although we have eternity in our heart, we can't figure out what's coming after us. And so the way we understand that this is not the case, that we all go to the same place as the animal, is by revelation. But he's just saying that when you observe life as it is, you don't find justice and righteousness, you find injustice and wickedness and death. And it just seems like there's no sense to it. It's just there. And you may as well be an animal as be a man in terms of what's going to happen. And so you just sort of enjoy life, and I think that's what verse 22 this time says. There's nothing better. You know, the best you can do is enjoy where you are. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You know, if that's all there is to it, and that's the way people are living, is if that's all there is to it. So I don't think he's maintaining that. He's just showing that man is insignificant. Man has really no dignity and no nobility that's out there. Then he looks in verses 1 through 3 at oppression, and this is an interesting one. Because he finds that oppression doesn't really oppression doesn't change the nature of man. He says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been." Has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Again, shall I talk about that today to my friends? Say, you know, there's no advantage to living. The dead are better off than we are, and better not to be born at all. You know, and what he's seeing, he's saying, look, you got oppressors, and you got the oppressed, and the oppressed have no one to comfort them. They're in agony. There's no relief from their agony that's being imposed upon them by these other people. But I look at these other people, and they go home at night and go to bed, and they have no peace. They have no comfort either. There's no difference. If you look at the quality of the lives of these people, it doesn't seem to make any difference whether you're on the top or in the bottom of the heap, you know, basically. So, you know, why be there? Better off not to live. And actually, you know, this is the same kind of thing that Job said in Job chapter 3, verses 11 to 23, which I won't read for you, but he has a long section there where he says, you know, when I'm looking at my experience, you know, a stillborn is better than I am. you know, if you just look at life as it comes at you, there is simply no advantage to living it as it is. And no advantage to being the oppressor or the oppressed, because you're not going to get comfort at any level. And so he says basically that it's vanity. It's all emptiness. And then he looks at work and sees that the futility of work. He looks at it from several different directions. First of all, he talks about, let me read it for you, verses 4 through 8. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. And the idea is that he looked at people who are working hard, and he said, well, what motivates them to do their work? You know, is it some high motive? And he says, no, it's envy. It's desire to get keep up with the neighbors, to have more stuff. You know, that's what keeps them going. There's no nobility to somebody who works hard. On the other hand, a fool, to folds his hands is a picture of them doing nothing. So he's not working, and eating his own flesh is a picture of destruction. You know, in Psalm 27, it talks about when my enemy comes, they eat up my flesh. You know, that's the idea of destruction. And so his idleness, he's chosen not to work, and he's not going to have a better outcome than the one who's working. Because he's going to destroy himself that way. And then he talks about in verse 6, somebody who really engages in work, but it's better, you know, he's overworking perhaps to try to get more things, and it's really a striving after wind. Better to have a little with quietness than to have two full hands full of work and be striving after wind. And then he describes this last person, which illustrates the futility of work, who works really hard, but he has no one to share it with, no one to give it to. It's just his. But he never stops to think, you know, why am I doing this? Why am I working so hard? Who gains from this? Why am I doing this? And he just keeps driving after it to try to get more, because remember, it's envy that's getting them going, keeping them going. And so they're striving after wind. They're pursuing futility and nothing. And then he gives this section here, which is easy to understand at face value, hard for me to understand how it fits into the sequence of things here. The advantage of community or communion, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. This is different from the guy who's working by himself that he just described. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. And we understand that, that's clear. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. All kinds of obvious things. And it's hard to see exactly how it fits in, but I think in the context of what he's saying, he's talking about things that don't really change the course of your life. And it is true. You know, this guy's by himself. You're better off to be with two people, but ultimately it ain't going to make any difference either. You know, you can withstand other people who are bothering you if there are three of you versus one by yourself, but ultimately doesn't change the picture, because that's what he's trying to show in this section. And then he gives this little parable at the end, which is also a little difficult to understand the details of it. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who would stand in the king's place. It's not clear whether that youth is somebody else or whether it's that poor, wise youth that's talked about, and probably that's who it is. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. And the picture is of the poor, wise youth and an old, foolish king who has ruled for many long years. But not wisely. And then he's replaced probably by this youth who then rules over a lot of people, which, and apparently rules wisely. And yet, when he's gone, nobody cares. You know, nobody remembers that he ruled wisely compared to the foolish king. You know, and you can think about that, you know, not immediately, but go back, you know, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, and think about the different presidents we had in sequence. And people who lived in that generation had a very good idea whether they were good presidents and whether they ruled wisely or foolishly a little bit. We could care less. It means nothing. There is no lasting legacy for life. So that if you live as a foolish king or you live as a wise king, when the dust settles and time has moved on, nobody cares. And the world moves on into a different direction. So it's just it's a picture of the insignificance of the human race, basically, on the earth, and the insignificance of their efforts to try to find satisfaction. And so he supports his idea at vanity of vanities, all is vanity, the futility, the absurdity of life, the meaninglessness of life, the inability of life to get you perfection. And he describes it because of the sovereign rule of God in the way that we've talked about, and because of the ignobility of mankind. And there is no way that man can work and live in this lifetime and get fulfillment and satisfaction and completion. There needs to be something else, basically. And that's what Solomon is going to tell us when to get the end. But he keeps sort of sneaking into the message as we go along. But this is really the message of the Bible. This is not a foreign message to the Bible. In Ezekiel, they were frustrated with the circumstances, their times that they were in. And Ezekiel records in Ezekiel chapter 18, "Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just." That is, people were saying, you know, the Lord's doing this and he's not ruling the world right. You know, it's not my fault, it's his fault. And the Lord says, "Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just?" The difficulty is not the rule of God. The difficulty is the character of man and the nature of man. That's the problem that we face. And when we get to the New Testament, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:19, "If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Now that's what Kohelet is saying. He's saying, look, if all you have is what's in this lifetime, you are the most pitiful people in the world, even if you are Christian people. You know, if this is all there is, if you live your life and you die and there is nothing beyond that, then you are of all people most to be pitied, basically. And that's what he's saying, because life by itself is not going to bring you contentment or fulfillment. The psalmist recognized the futility of life, and David wrote in Psalm 31:15-16, "My times are in your hand." He believed that God ruled, that God ordered the times. And he didn't like the way the times were ruled out, that were dispensed to him. You remember he was a fugitive for lots of years and had lots of difficulties in his lifetime. But he said, "My times are in your hand." But his response was, "Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love." And so his response was a response of somebody who feared God. And he said, "Look, I'm going to get no help in this lifetime unless you intervene and you bring me contentment and satisfaction and peace." And then Psalm 62:5, "My soul wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." You see, the difficulty that we have is our expectation is in this lifetime. We say, you know, if I can just get through my education and get into my career, you know, now I'm going to finally be content. And when we get there, we say, well, you know, if I can just make my first $1 million, that'll do it, or my first $10 million, or whatever it is that's going to do it, or build a new house, or begin my family, or have, you know, whatever it is. We say, that's really what I'm looking for. And you get to that point, and you say, I'm not there yet. Well, you know, it's retirement that I'm really looking for. You know, then I can just sort of lay my stress aside and go do my, you know, and we go from one expectation to the other. And what the psalmist says here is, our expectation ought to be God alone, basically. And however he leads us, we can enjoy and appreciate and live it to the fullness of what God has given us. He said he gives us all things richly to enjoy in Colossians. But we're not to get our expectation from this lifetime. And that's what Kohelet is saying, I think. And the way we get our expectation is we come to realize, as was expressed in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21, that God is working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. That's why he orders the times the way he orders the times. That's why he allows us to live in a life that's unjust and wicked, and a life that seems to make no sense, is because he is working in us to make us pleasing in his sight through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that if we live our lives just looking at life as it is, we may as well be dead. There's no advantage to us. It's just pointless. But if we understand that we're living our lives before the hand of a God and under the sovereign rule of a God who is working that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, it changes the whole picture. And David then, just one last verse to give you, said in Psalm 17, verse 15, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." And I think the picture here is that David was living his life day by day. We already know he was calling upon the Lord to provide deliverance and relief in this lifetime. But he's saying, what I'm really looking forward to is when I see the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have called him Messiah in that day. When I see Messiah, and I'm like the Messiah in its fullness. And so you live your life in hope for the eternity that the Lord has set within us, and not with a sense that that it's this lifetime that's going to give us our satisfaction and our completion. So that's running ahead of the story, but you know, I don't like to leave it on a negative note, which is where we are in this particular section. But I think that that's really what Kohelet is saying, and that's what he's going to bring out. But I think it's useful for us to see the futility of life, because we do get caught up in it, and we do get our expectations, and we do expect our pleasure and our contentment to be satisfying to us, and we need to realize it'll never get us there, and then focus our attention more upon our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of the preacher here in Ecclesiastes, and although we're perplexed at some of the things that he says, we do understand that life as it exists for fulfillment and for completion is not going to happen, and that we are going to get our completion and our fulfillment through the salvation that you bring to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would be faithful, that we would live as individuals who fear you, and that we would be obedient before you, and that we would live in expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.